All right, let's begin in the book of Deuteronomy, of all places. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I think this is an appropriate verse to begin our study with this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 29, the last verse of the chapter. 29:29. This became the theme verse in our Bible doctrine class, second year Bible doctrine class in Bible college. Had very, very gifted professor for that class, and he brought this one out just because there's some things that are a mystery to men, and there's many things that are not. And God tells us here, don't worry about the things we don't know, but make sure you grab what you can. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29 simply says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Father, we thank you for your word and ask your blessing as we study tonight. May your name be glorified. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, with that in the back of our mind, let's turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Tonight I'm going to discuss some things that even the best and most studious of Bible students don't all agree on. And so, if you don't agree with what I present tonight, keep Deuteronomy 29:29 in mind. Because at this point, we don't necessarily understand everything. Much in the book of Revelation is symbolic, and I believe a lot of what we have here in verse 24 has symbolism behind it. But we're looking at the days just before the tribulation begins. I believe the rapture takes place in verse number 1, Revelation 4, 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so John sees the door in heaven, and he's called up there, and I think this is the same thing that we'll hear. I think this is what the Lord is going to say according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when we hear the voice of the Lord and the trumpet. Now, it doesn't mention the voice of the archangel here, but nevertheless, I think this is what the Lord will cry out, come up hither. And I think we'll instantly be changed and we'll be transported into heaven to be with our Lord and Savior. Now, before we get any further, I have several books in my library that deal with people who were declared dead and resuscitated and came back with memories of what had happened. And let me just say, there's several things as you read them, and virtually all of them had very similar stories. There was always the light, which doesn't surprise me. Whether they're saved or lost, God tells us, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, what? The judgment. Now, where does that take place? At the throne of God. And so everyone will stand before God, and God is light. And so heading towards the light, it's scriptural. But another thing they talk about when they enter heaven is being greeted by friends and family. Usually it's family, but oftentimes friends are involved in it too, in their reception. And that's the first thing they hear. Well, what does John hear first? He hears God. And so that makes me question the validity of what they have. Now, if you've had one of those experiences, I can't judge what your experience is, nor can I judge others. All I know is what the Bible says. I've never had an experience like that. And what I expect to hear when I close my eyes to this world, I expect to hear the Lord call to me, come up hither. And so that's what I expect to hear. All right, let's move along. I believe that's the rapture taking place there. Verse number 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, the whole central theme of chapter 4 is this throne. Here in verse number 2, we see one sat on the throne. We see on the throne. We're going to see round about the throne in verse number 4. Then we're going to see a little bit later in verse number 5, out of the throne, also in verse number 5, before the throne. And then we'll see in the midst of the throne in just a little bit after that. And so everything is centered around the throne. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be distracted. These former things will all be passed away. And what he's saying is that I don't believe he's saying we'll forget those things that happened here on this world. What he's going to say is they're just not going to matter. There's going to be one thing that captivates our attention, and it's this throne. We know that's John's experience as God allowed him to record what happened in his life. And so the first thing he sees is this throne, and what catches his attention immediately is the one on the throne. Now, it's interesting the things that he does not say. He doesn't attempt to describe a visible form. Now, in the next verse, he says this, and this is all we have. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. That's all we have as far as description of this one who sat upon a throne. We have to try to weigh the evidence as slim as it is before us to determine, is this the Father, is this the Son, or is this the Holy Ghost? Who is it that John is standing before? And my conclusion, based on the first few verses in chapter 5, is that this is God the Father. Look in chapter 5, verse number 1 with me. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And so here again, you have this one identified as the one on the throne, and he's holding this book. Then jump down to verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, this lamb as it had been slain, we all would agree that this is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Well, notice verse number 7 with that in mind. We have the one on the throne with the book in his hand, and then we have the Lamb as it had been slain, the Son of God, in verse number 6 and verse number 7. And he, this Lamb, the Son of God, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And so it would appear that the one on the throne is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather God the Father. And so John appears before God the Father. Now, this is important for us to notice because God is the one calling the shots. And as we're getting ready to enter into the tribulation period where God's wrath is poured out on the earth, we see God in his holiness simply calling man into account for the rejection of his Son, for their insistence upon having their own way, which is sin, on their insistence for inventing their own religion and trying to worship him and approach him on their own terms. God has given us his terms. God has given us his way, and we have it recorded for us in his word. And as long as we submit to it, it's not an issue. But for man that rejects the word of God, there will be wrath in the tribulation period poured out from the throne of God, from God himself, who the world today likes to cling to as a God of love. And he most certainly is a God of love. There is no greater demonstration of his love than the cross of Calvary, is there? I mean, who would give their son to die in the place of their enemy? Now think about that. God has emotion as we have emotion. God created us in his image. God created us to love as he loves. Now, our love is tainted by sin and self-service, but God's love is not. And yet he gave that son. And so God is a God of love, but we can never dismiss that he is also a God of holiness. And so here he is seated on the throne of heaven, and it tells us this description in chapter 4, verse number 3, of jasper and sardine. Now, what's the significance there? Well, the jasper stone, as I read this, and it seems that everyone agrees on this, that the jasper stone is would be very similar to our diamond. In fact, Harry Ironside, where many of you would be familiar with that name, Harry Ironside says that this is actually a reference to a diamond. And so think of a clear stone that when the light hits it, it just, would refract be the right word? I'm just showing the fact that I went through school with my mind numbed by drugs. There's a lot I don't know. But anyway, that it would just spread that light everywhere. And the point and the purpose of this jasper would be to reflect the glory of God. Now, when we talk about the glory of God, we kind of get this idea that just really is kind of mysterious and we can't really nail it down and we don't really understand. But if you study the word glory throughout the scriptures, it's talking about his brightness. It's talking about his light. And so this jasper would just take that light and shine it everywhere. And I've told you the story before of my boys and their wives. I don't know if they were married yet, but took the... We turned all the lights off after dark, and they took their rocks on their finger and shone that laser pointer into it. And the most amazing thing happened, the way that just lit up the entire room. And if you've never experienced that and you have a laser pointer, give it a try. Because it will give you just a little glimpse of what we'll see in heaven. How the light of God, His glory, will hit the jasper. We know the walls are of jasper and in heaven, and so it's just going to be magnified. I mean, the room was maybe a 12 by 14 room. It was our kitchen down in Bucyrus. And it just lit it up. It was amazing. And to think the brightness of God, which will just, you won't even see that laser pointer compared to the glory of God. And then instead of just having the rock on the finger, it's going to be God Himself and the city itself. And just imagine how beautiful that'll be. But as John entered into heaven and he sees God, he sees the appearance of jasper reflecting that glory of God everywhere. And again, this is significant as we begin to enter or prepare to enter the great tribulation where the wrath of God is poured out. Because the glory of God will be revealed in these judgments. We read of these judgments and we hear these judgments taught by preachers and teachers, and we read about them in books, and we're horrified at the crises and the terror that man will experience. And we're captivated and we're almost focused only on earth, and we forget to look heavenward. And we forget that this is God's glory on display. That's what he's trying to tell us here. Don't get caught up in how terrible it will be for man. Get caught up in the glory of God and in his holiness and in his purity, his absolute sinlessness in contrast to the sinfulness of man. Now his love, mercy, and grace have been displayed in his removal of the believer so that we don't have to experience that. But nevertheless, God's holiness. Now there's the sardine stone. The sardine stone. This stone, from what I understand, is a blood red color. A blood red color. Now, the typology here, I think, is quite obvious. The blood of Christ shed for mankind. And what God is trying to illustrate and demonstrate to John here, as John entered into heaven, at least in vision form, if not physically, probably just in vision form. But nevertheless, he's trying to say, look, I'm glorious. I'm perfectly and whole, perfect in holiness. And at the same time, I've gone out of my way to provide a way of redemption through the blood of Christ. And as we look upon God throughout all eternity, these are the two things, as far as we know from this passage of Scripture, that we'll see. We'll see his holiness and his glory magnified throughout the city, but we'll also be reminded from the blood red color that the price was paid. Not by our good works, our good deeds, or anything inherently good within ourselves, but it was paid on the cross of Calvary when God sent his Son to die in our place. God never wants us to get over that. Have you gotten over it? Has it become a little bit normal in your life? And have you become complacent in the fact that God saved you? That that blood washed you white as snow, as it tells in Isaiah chapter 1? Don't ever let that happen. This should be exciting. As exciting as it was the day you first heard it and understood it, we should never, ever get over our salvation. And I think it's why God has these two colors as He reveals Himself to John. He wants us to understand these things. We see, secondly, here in the, as He's looking on the throne, He sees this rainbow. It's an interesting rainbow. It's not like any rainbow we ever have seen in this world. The rainbows we see, if we see a good one, if we see a really good one, we see a double rainbow from horizon to horizon. We saw several of them there in Bucyrus. I don't know if it was just the area. I'd only seen one before in my entire life, but a couple of times they're looking out the back of the church and over the parking lot. And two different times we had double rainbows there. And but you know, being colorblind, I see it just two or three colors. I imagine, how many, are there eight colors in a rainbow? Pardon me? Infinite, seven. Anyway, there's more than three. There's a whole lot of colors in there. I see blue and yellow, and once in a while I see something else. I don't have a clue what it is. But I can tell it's not yellow or blue. But nevertheless, when we see a rainbow, we see, if it's a good one, we see horizon to horizon of multiple colors. But this one is different. God describes it here at the end of verse number 3, a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. One color, and not from horizon to horizon, a half circle, but we see a full circle represented in this rainbow. It's round about, from front to back and all the way around. Now the green of an emerald is, again, I believe, a symbolic color as God is trying to communicate a message to John. And I think that message He's trying to communicate to John is that of eternal life. It's an unbroken circle. When a marriage ceremony is performed and you get to the presentation of the rings, usually the officiant will say something about the eternality of love represented by that unbroken circle of the ring. The same principle applies here. It's an unbroken circle. It's something that's eternal, and the representation of the green is that of life or eternal life that God has given to us through His Son that we'll then be enjoying when we're in heaven. Now, we have it now. It's our possession. God has made that abundantly clear, that he that hath the Son hath life. And so we enjoy it now, but I don't think we fully understand it. I don't think we can grasp it, because these bodies that we're in right now are aging. We begin to die the very day we're born. Now, when the young people are growing up, Sophia's starting to cut a couple of teeth. And it's not always a pleasantest thing for anyone involved. And that's when you're just so thrilled they're grandchildren instead of children, because our days of dealing with that are pretty much over. But anyway, growing and seeing Simone shooting up like a weed, and getting taller and learning so much, and really beginning to, most of you have seen her drawing. She's getting really good at drawing. We get excited about them growing, but you know, she's dying. Sophia's dying. The day we are born, these bodies begin to wear out. And so we don't fully comprehend and understand eternal life and the blessing that God has given to us in that. We understand it'll last forever. We understand that we'll get a new body and that life will be entirely different in heaven's home, but we can't fully grasp it. And so God wants us to understand once again His life that He gives is eternal. It's forever. It is never ending and unbroken. This is on the throne. Let's look at round about the throne. Round about the throne. In verse number 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, This is a matter of much debate. Who are represented by these elders, or who do these elders represent? Who are those that believe these are angelic beings? Now, because of the song they sing later on in the chapter, I tend to lean towards them being born-again believers who have been resurrected. But a lot of good men believe these are angelic beings. But it's interesting, when it talks about them being on 4 and 20 seats, there's at least two words for seat in the Greek language, and this is the word thronos. You can understand what our English equivalent to thronos is. It's throne, seated on thrones. Now, we've been told that the faithful will rule and reign with Christ, and so it shouldn't take us by surprise that God would use that word. But nevertheless, their whole attitude as seated upon thrones is not that of a king. It's not that of a sovereign or of a ruler, of royalty even. And we'll see that a little bit later on, but God gives quite a description of these here, and I believe that they're just representative of the New Testament church. There are others who believe it's 12 from the Old Testament, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and one each of the disciples, but I just believe they're New Testament, because the Old Testament saints have not yet been resurrected, and that's a study for another time, and we'll get to that later. But nevertheless, here they are seated on 24 seats, clothed in white raiment, washed by the blood of Christ. And that's why I believe, rather than being angels, that these are born-again individuals. But they have these crowns on their head, crowns of gold. And again, in the Greek language, there's at least two words for crown. There's the king's crown, or the crown of royalty, and there's also the overcomer's crown, or the trophy crown, the victor's crown. And the royalty crown is diadem, the victor's crown is Stephanos. And that would be the one that would be handed out at the Olympics, the garland that would be placed on the head. And that's what God uses here. These are rewards. The Bible speaks of at least five crowns that the Christians can win. In 1 Corinthians 9, there's the incorruptible crown. And this is for temperance, or I believe it's talking about consistency in the Christian life. Because he makes the comparison to spiritual life with that of athletics and the discipline it takes to succeed in the Christian life. And so there's a great motivation to the Christian to live a consistent life. Now, how many of us, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because we'd all just raise our hand, have heard from somebody somewhere that they don't go to church because of the hypocrites that are there? This is the victor's crown, or the incorruptible crown, is for those that, though we're hypocrites, though we're not hypocrites, but in the world's eyes we are, they think we're better than they are. But we're all in the same boat. Sinners, but saved by the grace of God. And of course, we know about the hypocrites. It doesn't keep them out of the bars, out of the stores, out of the workplace, anywhere else. It's just an excuse the devil gave them that to them sounds good, and they use it. But nevertheless, we can earn this incorruptible crown. A second crown is in Philippians chapter 4. It's the crown of rejoicing. This is the soul winner's crown for making an effort to lead people to Christ. And Paul talks about the Philippian believers. He had been there. He had won some to Christ. And he says, "You are my crown of rejoicing when Christ appears." What a glorious day that will be to get into heaven and run into people that will come up and shake your hand and say, "You know, I got saved partially because of that door hanger you left on my door so many years ago. Or I got saved because you put a track in the mail when you paid your bill. And I was on the receiving, and I worked for that company, and I was recording the bills, and there was that track, and I took it home, and I read it, and I trusted Christ." We don't know the stories behind it, but we do know that people get saved from passing out tracks, and maybe it'll be someone that was in our Sunday school that we didn't think we had any impact or influence on, and turns out later in life they look back, and their heart was tender, and they got saved. You know, I think of my friend Joe from Grand Rapids, back in the print shop, and witness to him for years. We worked together for 12 years, and I took every opportunity I had. And you know what? He never got saved. I leave town, and guess what he does? That idiot went and got saved. But you know, that makes him awful wise, doesn't it? But the fact is, I did some sowing there. I don't know that I planted the first seed, but I did some sowing. And so I'll have a part in that. And to get to heaven and find out how many we actually had an influence on, the crown of rejoicing. Then there's the crown of righteousness in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And that's, let me see if I can read my fine print. For loving his appearing. Now, if I were to ask you, and again, don't raise your hand, just rhetorical question. If I were to ask you, if you love his appearing, if you're looking forward to it, we're all going to raise our hand. But you know where the rubber meets the road? Are we ready right now? Are we ready right now? Are we doing what we need to do, or is there something left undone? You see, if there's something left undone, we don't love his appearing because we're not ready. And so, the crown of righteousness. Then there's the crown of life in James chapter 1. And this is just simply those that successfully endure temptation. Some are asked to endure more than others. But are we faithful with that which God places on our plate? Are we faithful to Him and faithful to others in the midst of the temptation? We can earn a crown of life. And then there's in 1 Peter chapter 5, the shepherd's crown. The shepherd's crown. And that's for being faithful to those that God places in our midst for us to have an influence on. Now, it's directed primarily towards pastors, but I believe this applies as well to Sunday school teachers. I believe it applies especially to mothers and the raising of children. Just if God gives you a little flock, it doesn't have to be a church setting, I believe. And I could be wrong on this, but this is my understanding of it. If He gives you a little group to shepherd, how faithful are you in shepherding that little group? You can win a crown. And so we see them with the crown round about the throne. As we move into the next verse, verse number 5, we turn to out of the throne. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Oh, what is this all about? Well, this is going to be repeated in some form several times in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go through, because of time, all those different times it's given, but this is just simply a reference of impending judgment. God is about to pour His wrath out on earth. And this is how we know when we look in heaven and we see this type of a situation. We'll find it before the sealed judgments. We'll find it again before the trumpet judgments. We'll find it again before the battle of Satan and the people of God. And we'll find it again before the final judgment of the tribulation. God is warning us. This is about to take place. Then in verse 5, again, it tells us, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass. But out of the throne, we also have these seven lamps. I believe this is representative of the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of perfection or completion, speaking of the omniscience of God and the Holy Spirit of God. Then we also have before the throne, in verse 6, the sea of glass. And again, this is something that's much debated, exactly what is being referred to. Is it a sea in a sense like the laver was in the tabernacle and the temple? Just on a very grand scale, because we'll see later on those standing upon it. Or is this a body of water, though very calm, representative of the peace that there is in heaven in contrast to the chaos on earth? Or is this just simply something that reflects the glory of God throughout heaven? We really don't know, but we do know there is a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes. And so we move on then, just as quickly as that, to these four angelic beings that remind us of Isaiah chapter 6. And quite a description here. This isn't the way angels are ever pictured, is it? You know, we usually see either chubby little babies with little wings on them, or we see women with long flowing hair and long flowing garments with big wings on them. That's how angels are always pictured. Do you think they could sell any of these at Hallmark? Full of eyes, before and behind, in other words, front and back. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man. And so there it identifies that when it says it's like, it's talking about its facial features. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And of course, we understand the significance there. It glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the four gospel books there, where Matthew presents him as the king, the lion. The book of Mark presents him as the servant, the calf. The book of Luke presents him as the Son of Man, obviously the face of a man. And then the Gospel of John presents him as the Son of God, the flying eagle who's high in the heavens. And so throughout eternity, these four beasts are going to be around the throne, and they're going to be crying out, as it tells us in the next verse, holy, 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 the Trinity, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So throughout eternity, they're going to be crying out the holiness of God and reminding us of the complexity of our Savior and our God. But it's interesting, in verse number 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest, notice this phrase, rest not day or night. Now what's interesting about that statement, from what we know about heaven, from later in the book of Revelation, there is no night there. So what's it talking about? It just simply means these guys never stop. You think the Energizer Bunny keeps on going? Well, these guys are going to put the Energizer Bunny to shame. He'll long die out and they'll still be going. Well, what's also interesting in the next verse is that when they begin to praise and give thanks, giving glory, honor, and thanks to him that's on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Now verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, verse number 10 is the only verse in all of Scripture that makes reference to the casting of our crowns before the Lord. Now, if we take the opinion that these are angelic beings, then we have no place to say that the believer will then throw his crown before the feet of our Savior. Another reason why I believe that these are believers from the church age. And this shows their humility. Because in the casting of the crowns, they're admitting that we don't deserve anything. God deserves all the glory. He deserves all the credit. He deserves all the pats on the back. We're just a servant of his, willingly, gladly. But we're just a servant. And even though they're on thrones, we see their attitude of humility and humbleness before God. And yet we see men today that reflect a completely different attitude, where they think that they're God's gift to their local church, and they think they're God's gift to mankind, and they think they deserve this and they deserve that. I told you about the pastor that candidated at the church there in Ohio, and how he was playing one church against another, trying to get as much money as he could. I learned something else about him. I learned that the church he had pastored previously had paid him to leave. This guy must think he's really something. But you know, when we get to heaven, all that will fade away. There will be no pride. There'll be no place for it. Not when we're standing before God. So why start? Why start now? Let's just be humble. Let's recognize our place. Now, the rest of the story, according to Paul Harvey, is that they have a man starting two weeks from today. May 1st, he starts there. That seems to be a very solid, very good man. So I praise the Lord for that. But we need to always remember our place. Look at verse number 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. He talks about glory. That's majesty. That's royalty. That's what God deserves. They knew they don't deserve it. Then he talks about honor. About honor. Ascribing value to God for what he has done for them. They're not worried about or even thinking about what they've done for God. They're thinking about what God has done for them. Then he says, or they say, and I believe we'll join in this chorus, power, power, recognizing God's omnipotence and submitting, recognizing his authority and yielding to him. But here's why. And this is, now the whole theme of the chapter is the throne of God. But here's the whole point. In reference to God, for thou hast created all things, now in reference to us. For thy pleasure, we, change that pronoun, are. We can put the period right there, can't we? Because this is where we have a problem. We don't have any issue with the fact that we are created for God's pleasure. He made us just like he desires and the way he desires us to be. But our issue is with the we are. God gives us life and keeps us on this planet, not that our pleasure might be fulfilled, not that our desires would be accomplished, not that our goals would be done, but God keeps us on this planet for his pleasure. We may not understand that at this point in our lives, but when we get to heaven and we're experiencing what's happening here, because we'll be there. If you're born again today, you will be here. And I believe, as I said, you'll be joining in this. You'll understand at that point in your life that we exist only for the pleasure of God. And so that then begs the question, for whom are you living? What is your purpose? What is your goal? What are you trying to accomplish? This chapter tells us loudly and clearly that we should be able to answer, I'm here for the glory of God, and that's my sole desire in life. Father, we thank you for this chapter. It's easy to read through it quickly, as we're fascinated with the previous two chapters, speaking of the different churches, and then to try to fast forward to the judgments that fall. So often chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation fall through the cracks. But such an important message in each chapter. Father, help us to grasp what you're trying to tell us now tonight, in order that you would be glorified this evening and for the rest of our existence. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.